So if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Nahum, the book of Nahum. Probably one of your favorite books. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the book of Nahum. Thank you for the prophet Nahum. Lord, we don't know a lot about him, but you know everything about him. And you raised him up, and you called him, and you anointed him, and you filled him, and you spoke through him, Lord, to speak about the judgment against Nineveh. And Lord, he was faithful. And certainly, God, we're going to learn a lot more about Nahum in heaven. We don't know a lot about his book, Lord. It's not one that gets talked about that much. But Lord, all of your word is precious and rich and full. So open your word to us tonight, God, and just minister. I pray you would feed us a good meal. I pray, Lord, that you would wash us. We do need to be washed. Lord, we get in the world and so much stuff is on us, stuff we do ourselves and stuff the world does to us. Cleanse us. We know your blood cleanses our sin. And now we pray your word, Lord, would wash our minds with the water of the word, Lord. So pour out your spirit now and minister to your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Nahum, again, we don't know a lot about him. We joke about that because we don't know a lot about him, even historically. His name means comfort. Could be, you know, sometimes translated comforter, but comfort or solace, this kind of thing, which is interesting because what the book of Nahum is about is, you know, we looked at Jonah, and Jonah, you know, pronouncing the judgment against Nineveh and wanting God to judge Nineveh, and then we saw Nineveh repent. And Jonah get upset because Nineveh had repented. If he had just stuck around for 100 years, he would have seen them eventually judged. Because what happened is that generation repented, and the next generation stayed that way, or at least didn't go far enough where God had to deal with them at that moment. But about 100 years later or so, God raises up the prophet Nahum, and God brings judgment now on the city of Nineveh. Nineveh, we talked about in Jonah, it had walls about 100 feet high. That's about, 10 stories? Is it somewhere right around 10 stories? So imagine a 10-story building. That's how high the walls were. Room on top of the walls to race three chariots side by side. The city was, again, about 60 miles across. Remember, Jonah's journey took 3 days, and it was probably about 20 miles a day for one guy at a good little clip, you know, which, again, so 60 miles across. And you know, now it's like they repented, but now they carried on with what their forefathers did before that. And so God is now going to bring judgment on them. And so the reason it's a comfort to the nation of Israel, not that God gets comfort from judgment. God desired that they all stay broken and repentant and come to the Lord. But it's a comfort in the sense that those who do wickedness will one day, if they don't repent, be dealt with. And that's exactly what God's going to do now with the nation of Israel. You know, one of the confusions, I think, and I say confusion, maybe blindness when you look at the whole Israel issue, is, again, as we've noted before, we're not standing with Israel because they do everything right. If Israel had broken over Gaza's border and killed over 1,300 people and done all those atrocities, I'd be letting you know right now that was evil and wrong. And those who did it would need to be held accountable. So that doesn't mean that we're still not standing with the nation of Israel. That just means those that have done wicked would need to be held accountable. Well, the same thing is true for Hamas. As they go in and do this, there's accountability, and there seems to be a lack of understanding that it's not about taking up sides. It's about right and wrong and accountability. Well, God's now going to deal with, again, Nineveh and hold them accountable for their sins, even as God historically has held Israel accountable for their sins. And if we don't repent, God holds all of us accountable for our sins. So God is a righteous God. He's merciful, he's loving, he's forgiving, but he's just. And if we don't take the blood of the cross to cleanse ourselves, then we have to face the judgment of God. And so that's what it is with the book of Nahum here as we jump into this. So notice what it says. And this is in the 600s, if you will, maybe 615 to 630, somewhere in that range. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So Nahum, again, all we know he's an Elkoshite. Not even sure where Elko is, but he's from there. His name is found in Capernaum. So some have speculated that maybe somehow there was some connection. I don't know. I think it very clearly he's from Elko, wherever that is. But either way, we see his name in that. So, but he's an Elkoshite. And notice what he says. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. Now, there is a godly jealousy. See, we only think of ungodly jealousy. There is a very ungodly jealousy. And we think about that. Maybe it's boyfriend, girlfriend, can possibly even be in marriages, if you will, where it's not really a healthy jealousy because you love someone. It's just more of a selfish, controlling type thing, okay? But a godly jealousy is when you are jealous in the sense of you want the best for someone. In other words, I can state right now, I am jealous for you in your walk with God. I'm not jealous of you. Some of you I am. I'm sure if I thought about it, probably a lot of you, I'm jealous of you, your walk in God, because it's such a good walk in God, and I'd like to have that. But I'm jealous for you in your walk with God. That's a good jealousy. There's nothing wrong in that. You know, you're jealous for your wife or your husband. You're jealous for your kids because you want them to be successful. So it's a different meaning when God says he's jealous. It's a different meaning than it is to the world just locked in. And what God is saying is, look, I want the best for all people. I want the best for the Ninevites. I want the best for Israel. I want the best for everyone. And I'm jealous for them that they would choose the right thing so they could be blessed. And so that's what he's saying here. He's jealous and the Lord avenges. If somebody refuses to repent, the Lord avenges and is furious. Again, it's interesting. This says the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Again, you know, we tend to think of God, and rightly so, as loving, caring, gracious, merciful. But God also gets angry. Anger is not sin. The Bible says in the New Testament, be angry and do not sin. Now, that doesn't mean just be angry in general. We need to be angry for the things God is angry about, not for the things that we're oftentimes angry about. But anger is an emotion that God gives. We are made in the image of God. I think that if we're not sometimes angry at some of the things we see in the world, we're probably not really spiritually healthy. But if it's a wrong kind of anger, then we're very spiritually sick. And that is just a controlling anger, a bitter anger, a vengeful anger. That's sinful. That's ungodly. That's not of the Lord. But again, we see God here showing these attributes that we think a lot of, you know, anger and jealousy and vengeance. We think of them in a bad way, but there is righteous vengeance. And that's when God does it because of somebody refusing to repent and they've reached the end of their limit as far as the sin that'll be allowed. Righteous anger, something that's done so atrocious against God. Jealousy for the best of someone else. And he says he's going to deal with his adversaries that way. And he reserves his wrath for his enemies. I love that. He reserves his wrath for his enemies. You know why? Because we're not his enemies. We'll never take his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for we have not been appointed to wrath. So what that means is God can get upset with a believer. I think God can get angry at us, you know, in a loving way, in a parental way, not in a vengeful way, and not in a wrathful way. And so the Bible says that we as believers will never face the wrath of God. And that's another reason I strongly believe we can't be here for the rapture, because we won't face the wrath of God, and the whole earth is going to be filled with the Lord's wrath during that time. And notice he says, the Lord is slow to anger. There's a great quality of the Lord and something we all should pray for. Lord, make me slow to anger. And he's great in power. We serve a mighty God, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. What he's saying is if somebody's done something wicked and they don't repent, God will hold them accountable. I go back to, again, what we talked about in this whole issue going on with Israel right now, but again with Nineveh, and in every other war or every other nation, wickedness that America does, if we don't repent of that wickedness, God will hold us accountable. You know, we can't go forever being wicked as a nation in many areas and God not say, okay, time's up. It's time now to deal with this. So this is righteousness. You can't have a righteous God without judging the good and the evil, if you will, in a righteous way and then dealing with the wicked. He says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Again, speaking of he can bring famine. Bashan and Carmel wither. These are regions up in northern Israel. And the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. And the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. So again, I think looking forward here prophetically to his second coming, and we talk about the mountains quaking, the mountains melting, and God coming back in this vengeance at the second coming to judge those that have rejected him, and the mountains being thrown down, and it speaks oftentimes of them melting before him at the power of his presence. And he says, who can stand before his indignation? No one can. That's the point. And Nineveh's not going to be able to as well. And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, look at this. He says all this really like, you know, stuff of God's judgment, God's vengeance, and what God's going to do for the wicked. And then you see the balance immediately after that. Look at this. The Lord is good. See, this is where the unbeliever struggles. They say, how can God be a God of vengeance and wrath and all that and still be good? Because he is. He's both. He is good always. And he desires that everyone repent and be saved. But for those who reject the call of his spirit and salvation, he's also a God of vengeance. So we see both. It's not two different gods. It's the full personality. Again, I think each one of us in this room can see times when we are very kind, and we can see times when maybe we're not so kind. Okay? We have both qualities. Again, and we are made in the image of God. That doesn't mean we look like him. It means we're like he is. He has emotions, we have emotions. He has feelings, we have feelings. You know, he gets angry, we get angry. Of course, those are all kind of emotions, but you get my point. We can think, he can think. You know, we're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. He's made up of a trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's made us in his image. It's this picture that he's put in mankind of who he is. And again, he's saying this right here. This is who he is. But he says, the Lord is good. Even though we have this definition of how he deals with the wicked, it doesn't mean he's not good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold is a place where you'd hold up against the enemy and they couldn't get to you. You know you're safe. And he knows those who trust in him. I love this line. It's been ministering to me this week. He knows those who trust in him. Do you trust in the Lord? If you trust in the Lord, he knows you. Now, if you know the Lord, he knows you anyway. But what he's saying is, if you trust in me, I you really have my attention. Because when your time of need comes, I'm going to be there. You know why? Because you trust in me. And I know you trust in me. And because you trust in me, I'm going to be there for you. I know the ones that do. You know, I'm working with those who don't as much. I love them. All of us as kids are in different places, aren't we? You know, the family is in different places. We've got all different levels of maturity in this room, all different levels of growth and what God is doing in this room, you know. And God says, I know where everybody is, but those who get to that place where they trust me, I know them. I recognize that. And I see them in a tough spot and they're trusting in me and I'm going to intervene for them. I'm going to be their protector. He says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. You can't conspire against God and win. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. Now, again, he gives this picture here of the drunkard and the Nineveh kind of being like a drunk city. Yes, literally drunk, but also in their spiritual blindness, drunk, if you will. And he's saying, look, when I fight you, when I bring judgment, it'll be like, you know, fighting a drunk guy. You know, I mean, I'm not the toughest of guys, but if somebody's so drunk they can't walk, I probably would win that one, right? And that's the point God's making. He's saying, look, you're so drunk, you're easy. They just kind of push on you, and you're going to fall back and topple over. You're going to be defeated like stubble because of your foolishness. He says, for from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, probably the leader of Assyria he's directly referring to here. There could be some type of dual prophecy veiled reference later on to the Antichrist. But the direct meaning here is talking about the Assyrian leader. He's plotting evil against the Lord. The Ninevite leader. He says, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, that is within their walls, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I'll break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So he's going to break the yoke of Nineveh off of their enemies and off of Israel and burst Nineveh apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. That's pretty heavy language. He said, Ninevites, you're vile. And again, we talked about just how awful they were. I mean, you know, at the time when they repented, no doubt they went back to some of the same characteristics where they were just, you know, skinning people alive, using the skin to hang it on the walls to scare people, cutting off heads, cutting off ears, cutting off noses, pulling out tongues. I mean, sorry to be too graphic, but you can see why that Jonah was so like, I don't want to go to him. Let him be judged, you know, and all this that happened. Well, they went right back to it after they had their time of repentance. And again, I think because that was part of their culture that had gone back, you know, those that were walking with God, they went back to it. But also, I believe because of regional fallen angels or regional demons. We've talked about them before. It's interesting. The Bible talks about the regional demons. We see that in Daniel, where there are certain demons that are kind of assigned over certain regions of the earth, even as God has angels assigned over certain things of the earth and this kind of thing. You know, Satan divides his army up as well. And I think that's why you see in certain regions the same type of sins repeating over time. You'll see maybe a revival, and you'll see, where everybody turns away from what they were doing and they kind of turn toward the Lord and it goes away because the demon is overwhelmed by the light. And then when you see that culture go back, you'll see kind of the same things begin to happen. The same atrocities in that area. And you wonder, why is the same thing happening in the same area, you know, over hundreds of years off and on, thousands of years off and on? And because, again, I believe the demonic influence. A lot of the same demons that are moving in certain areas of the world today have been there for a long time and they're still doing it. And he says, you know, I'm going to dig your grave because you're vile. God's going to deal with them. He says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. That is the one coming to tell Jerusalem that Nineveh has fallen. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through. He is utterly cut off. So this is why they're comforted. They're comforted because the threat of the Assyrians and the city of Nineveh is no longer a threat to the nation of Israel. They're going to be judged. So this is, again, would bring comfort to them when they knew that God was going to do that. And so that's why, again, the word, God gave the prophet the name Nahum to show them this comfort that was coming. Chapter 2, he says, he who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruin their vine branches. He's saying, look, you can fortify your armies all you want, but you're going to be taken out. I'm going to re-strengthen Israel. I'm going to bring them back, you know, and strengthen them as a country and protect them. And the shields of his mighty men are made red, and the valiant men are in scarlet. Now, again, were they made red because they painted their shields red to look, you know, vicious, and that was the color of the army? Or were they made red because, again, of the blood? You know, we don't know. But they're going to be defeated in battle. The shields are going to be covered in blood. The valiant men are in scarlet. Is it scarlet clothing? Is it scarlet uniforms? Or again, it's just the blood from the battle. Only the Lord knows for sure. But the chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. So you have the chariots coming in, like, you know, with flaming torches on them, and chariots in that day were like the tanks of today. You know, they weren't as powerful as the tanks we have, but understand, they were feared. Chariots were very feared. You could do a lot of things. You ride by, and if you had flames of fire, you know, catch people on fire, they would put these blades. You probably see it in the movies, some of these chariot movies where they have these blades on the wheels. It's a very daunting looking thing, and they would ride through just huge crowds of people and just cutting people up as they went through them. And if you went through with just rows of chariots, if you had lots of chariots and you just went through in a row of chariots, you'd be trampling people and horses, you know, that were in front of the chariot and cutting people up on the sides. It was a fearful thing. How do you get away from that? And so they were very feared, and he's making reference to this here as far as just the chariots and the damage that they're doing. They've got their spears out. They're, again, stabbing people as the chariots are going through. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches, and they run like lightning. He's saying, when I bring in your destructors, when Nabopolassar, what happened was when Assyria fell, Nabopolassar came in. That was Nebuchadnezzar's father. And he says, when I bring the army, which he was a great warrior too, not like Nebuchadnezzar, but he was a good warrior. He says, when he comes in, he's going to be like just coming in just like a blitzkrieg. He's going to come in really fast, racing through the streets with chariots, wiping you guys out, cutting you up to pieces, spearing you, doing all these things as he tells them of the judgment that's going to come to them. Some people try to say this is some type of prophetic thing about cars. You know, the chariots rage in the streets and jostle one another in the broad roads. I don't think so. I mean, alcohol highway maybe, but really this is talking about, this is really, I think, talking about chariots and about that kind of thing, you know, if you will. But they seem like torches and they run like lightning. And so, when Nabopolassar came in, that's what it was like. And he came in and just, again, the fierceness of the army of Babylon, you know, it shifted over to where Babylon now became a world empire after Assyria. And so this is kind of, or leading into, actually, the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar later, but this was kind of the beginning of it. Verse 5, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. Now, this is interesting because the Tigris River was right there near Nineveh. And according to some historians, they were able to release some of the waters from the Tigris right into the city, diverting it into the city, flooding a portion of the city and one of the main walls of the city. There was so much water, they said, that rushed through there that it ate out the foundation and the wall just collapsed. And so that was one of the ways they were able to tear down the walls. And Nebuchadnezzar and his army were able to come in there and bring this great destruction with all the chariots and racing through the streets and wiping out the Ninevites because of this flooding and the collapse of the wall. He says, the gates of the rivers are open, the palace dissolved. It is decreed. So God has said it. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. And again, you hear doves, it kind of sounds like mourning, if you will. And so a mourning dove beating the breast will be the sound of the people as they're taken captive. He says, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, that it was, you know, powerful and even for a while a place of refreshment when they repented, he says, now they shall flee away. Halt, halt, they cry. But no one turns back. Everyone's fleeing because they're overrun. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. Now, it was an extremely wealthy city. They'd gathered hordes of gold, hordes of silver, jewels, precious things. Historically, we know they'd done. So when Nebuchadnezzar came in with his armies and just conquered them, you know, they left with an amazing amount of loot. And so that's what he's talking about here, is all this was left there. It was a desirable prize. They got the prize. And now they say, look at this. Now she's empty. She's desolate and she's waste. All those riches didn't do her any good because of her sin. God brought judgment on her. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side and all their faces are drained of color. How picturesque that is, you know. Your knees are knocking. You're scared. You know how it is when something happens and you have like a rush of fear, your face kind of drains, you know, there's kind of this white look. You see it in people, you know, when that fear hits, you know, it usually, for Tracy, it's when I'm driving. And she'll go, oh. She has this like insulin, I'm not insulin, but adrenaline, thank you. Adrenaline release, and she'll kind of collapse and go, oh. And I can see her, she's like wiped out, you know, and it's not that bad. But she's always kind of, whatever. And so it's this, you see that kind of draining. I've always kind of thought it'd be fun to put one of these, like, pro cams down there and aim it up at her, you know, and GoPro down there, and just get a month's worth or a year's worth of her just, you know, and just bring it for you guys and play it. That would be fun. She's not here tonight, so I can say whatever I want without any ripper, any consequence or whatever. Verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. In other words, when they come in, again, one of the symbols of Assyria was the lion, and also really of eventually Babylon. But he's saying when they come in, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, it's going to be like a lion. It's going to be fierce, like the young lions, which are the strong ones, you know, and they're going to, you know, no one made them afraid. You know, you're going to be, they're not afraid. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar are not going to be afraid. You have the symbol of the lion, but you're the one that's going to be afraid because you're going to be taken like a lion. Look at this. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs. He's going to come in and wipe you out and basically feed, you know, his army, if you will, on this victory. Killed for his lioness. Filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. So a very successful hunt would be the idea here of the lions. He says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And again, remember, whenever you see the Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of battle. Okay, talking about the hosts of heaven. And so he says, you know, God's speaking in kind of a fearsome way, saying, I'm speaking now, and I'm the Lord of hosts. You know, the way God addresses us is important, you know, for the moment. You know, when he spoke to Joshua, he said, you know, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. That's a good thing. Okay, that's good. That's a good message. I'm glad you're the commander of the Lord's army because we're here in the name of the Lord. But when he says, I'm the Lord of hosts, that can also be good if he's fighting for us. But if he's fighting against us, you don't want him to be the Lord of the hosts of angels. Because that's what he's talking about. All the holy angels are with him. He doesn't even need them. God doesn't need the angels to protect him or fight for him, but he lets them, and they do. But God is saying, I've got my entire angelic host with me. This is who's speaking. I'm saying, and I'm against you, Nineveh. You think Nebuchadnezzar is bad? He's nothing. All right? I'm God Almighty, and all my angels are coming, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. So those of you that are strong, I'm taking them out. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. So again, this cleansing and wiping out of the nation of Nineveh, or the city of Nineveh. Chapter 3, he says, woe to the bloody city. And again, speaking of the blood they were causing, right? They were known, again, we talked about the atrocities that they did. They were known for these atrocities and all these things. And God says, woe to you for doing that. You know, you look at what happened. Again, I don't mean to continue to keep referencing October 7th, but it's so appropriate to some of these passages because it makes the point, I think, about the same regional demons. You wonder, how could people do those things? What would lead someone to be so cruel in the way that they were in that attack and all these other things? And you look historically, it's not new. What happened in Israel is not new. It's new to us, and it's shocking, and it's atrocious. But this is the kind of stuff they were doing in that region in Nineveh, and Nineveh's not that far from Israel, if you will, and that kind of thing. And so you think about the demonic realm over there and the regional demons that are there. You know, I've shared with you guys a while back, you know, we all get attacks. We get different attacks from the enemy or whatever. But I had one of the strongest demonic attacks I've ever had one time in Israel. I was there in a hotel, and it wasn't temptation attack. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't like I'm being tempted, oh, you know, this kind of thing. I could just feel the presence of fear enter the room. It's interesting. If you've ever been under that kind of demonic attack, you know what I'm talking about. It's almost like fear is like a thing. It's not like, oh, I'm afraid. No, it's like here comes fear floating. It just kind of comes in the room. Whoa, I'm not surrounded by it. And it was a large presence of whatever this demon was, and it was very noticeable. I mean, I knew when he came in the room, I knew when he was there, and I knew when he left. And it was like a good 20, 30 minutes of pacing back and forth and praying until this guy moved on. And God allows that. Why does God allow that? You know, God teaches us warfare. God teaches us battle. God gave the victory, but he doesn't always, you know, do it right away. But again, my point is that I believe some of the more fearsome demons are probably in the Middle East. You know, because that's where the action is. They know that's where God's throne's going to be. That's where they want to be able to control things the most. That's, you know, this whole battle that's going on there right now with, you know, just always with Israel. There's always that battle, and Jerusalem's always a battle and kind of this hot spot. And again, you see this whole thing. They're a bloody city. They have that same demonic spirit there. I'm not making an excuse for the Ninevites. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying they have a lot more influence in certain areas to do certain things. And I think there's probably quite of the demonic realm, quite a bit in Washington. And I'm not saying that because of anything that wicked our leaders are doing. I'm saying that because that's where the world leaders are at this time. And wherever the world leaders are, you're going to see a congregation of the enemy's leaders because that's where the most influence can be made. And so he says, you're a bloody city. Woe to you. It is all full of lies and robbery. Well, that sounds a lot like Washington as well. There's good people there. I want to be careful. There are good people there. Again, when I say that, we can't generalize. I know there are some people there but you see in these areas where, again, the power base is in the world, you're going to see a lot of lies. Satan's the father of lies. You're going to see a lot of robbery, this kind of stuff. This is signs of the enemy and man's depraved flesh. He says, its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses and clattering chariots. Again, this just, you know, the activity and the life that was there in Nineveh at that time. Horsemen charge with bright sword, with glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. So he's looking ahead now to when Nabopolassar comes in and wipes them out. There's going to be bodies everywhere, right, because of this battle. They stumble over the corpses. Can you imagine so many dead bodies, you're stumbling over them? Again, there's a reason they say that war, you know, is like hell. It's not really like hell. We know that hell's a lot worse than war. But they compare it to like hell on earth, if you will. It's compared to like an eternal type hell because it's so atrocious. It's so horrible. You have all the death, all the stench, all the just horrors of war. And this is what it's going to be in downtown Nineveh is what he's saying. There's so many bodies are going to stumble over the corpse just trying to get around because of the multitude of harlotries. Here's why. Now, again, why is that? Because of the multitude of harlotries and of the seductive harlots. So, you know, false gods. There's no doubt some real, you know, prostitution going on. But again, referring to all the gods of Nineveh. They had a lot of gods. Again, one of the things that the gods of Nineveh, they had the fish god, which was Dagon. And that was one of their main deities. That's why when Jonah shows up and says, well, a giant fish swallowed me and spit me up, and God sent me to come give you this message, he would have had their attention. Because they would have thought, well, maybe Dagon. Maybe Dagon's the one that, you know, so they would have been freaked out. That probably was something that could even be helpful to turn them to the true God, if you will. Not that there's everything good about a false god, but I'm saying it would have gotten their attention initially as he gave the message of the true God, and then they repented and turned. But they had multiple gods that were there. And because of that, there were spiritual harlotry, seductive harlots, and of course also physically, as we said, with prostitution. He says, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Now, sorcery is an interesting word in the scripture. And again, I'm going to make a demonic reference here because we've been talking about it, but it really applies to this. There is a lot of connection to sorcery in the Bible and demonism. And you'll see a lot of times sorcery and witchcraft connected. And the reason being is kind of interchangeable. Witchcraft, sorcery, it opens up a door to the demonic realm. And I think, again, when you're dabbling in witchcraft and these kind of things, you can understand why the door opens, because you're opening yourself up to the demonic realm. But sorcery is also used in different parts of the Bible, especially the New Testament. It's the word we talk about, pharmakia. And it's where we get the word pharmacy. And there's a real drug-demon connection. And I've seen it. Matter of fact, if you go to some of the Indian tribes in New Mexico, they have these, you know, they do peyote and all these different types of real heavy hallucinogenic type drugs, and they talk about their spirit guides that show up and these demons that talk to them. They don't say demons, they say their angel or their spirit guide or whatever. It's demonic. It's not fake, it's real. There is something that opens up a door to the demonic realm. And of course, the demons, being angels, they present themselves as angels of light. They're fallen angels, and they can still present themselves as, you know, an angel of light, if you will. And so they deceive these people in these things. And it's another word that's used when it comes to sorcery. And so, again, it doesn't mean, you know, drugs such as medications that you need are going to open a door to demonism. But those who abuse drugs, I've seen it. Drug background. I came out of a drug background, nothing I'm proud of. But alcohol and drugs was a part of my life in a big way before I came to Christ. And there was real demonic activity. I can look back now and see the real demonic activity, the connection to the demonic realm. So we're going to see a lot of that, the Bible says, in the last days as well, a lot of sorcery, a lot of pharmakia, a lot of the same kind of thing that they were seeing here. He says, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. There it is again, the second time, I'm against you and I'm the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. Now, this is just a sign of just humility and shame. Can you imagine a woman having her skirt lifted over her face? I mean, he's saying, I'm going to shame you for your harlotries, for your sin. You want to live that way? I'm going to expose you in front of everybody. You don't have any honor or respect for your body? Then everybody's going to see that. You know, it's the kind of idea here. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than No Ammon, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, so they had their helpers, and you have your helpers as well, yet she was carried away. So, you know, you're not going to be able to find any help from man. There's no nation that's going to be able to come and help you. Nobody's going to bail you out. And that's, look, when God decides to judge a nation, there's no escape from that judgment. I don't care how big your military is and how many weapons you have and how much technology you have and whatever's going on. If it's time for God to bring judgment, it's going to happen, and there's no way to turn away from it. You know, one of the things that you guys hear me say repeatedly, when I see our nation as a nation, leadership turning against Israel, it's one thing to hear some voices that fight against Israel. But when I hear our national leaders doing it, that concerns me. Because God said, that's the apple of my eye, and my promises are for them. And he says, again, those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. And the problem is, if our leadership is being cursed because of the treatment they have of the nation of Israel, then we suffer those consequences as well, because we live here. And so that's why, you know, we need to always be praying that our leadership will be favorable to Israel. And be praying for our president. Pray for him. Pray for, you know, God to draw him to himself, for God to put a fear of God in his heart, for God to give him wisdom, you know, for his cabinet, for our leaders on both sides of the aisle in Washington. Again, we're supposed to be praying for those in leadership. The Bible tells us that. For our mayors, our city council, you know. Again, there's nothing political about praying for your leaders. That's biblical. You know, it's interesting. When we made the announcement about going and making a stand with the nation of Israel here at this recent council meeting, and just kind of, there was some comment made about, you know, something political, and I never even thought about it that way. I was like, this isn't political. This has nothing to do with politics. This is Bible. This is biblical. God said, stand with the nation of Israel and support them. Now, if somebody wants to grab it and try to make something political out of it, I'm sure they will. That's people. But that's never my motive. My motive is, this is what the Bible says, and this is how we deal with it. And by the way, you know, I'll let you guys know. I've shared this before, but there could be some of you that are new, especially with, you know, just what happened then and maybe some of the events, you know, that can take place that sometimes can seem that way. You know, my heart and my call is to teach the Word of God. That's my first and foremost call, to stay focused. I really don't have a lot of capacity to go beyond that. I don't think I could be a good Bible teacher and politician at the same time. But there are guys that are truly called to politics, and there's a place for that. Daniel was right in the heart of all the leadership of politics his whole life, you know, once he went into Babylon, and yet he was still a great prophet, and God used him in that. That's not really where my call is, but I drive, you know, I kind of, those of you that remember J. Vernon McGee's, you know, program, and kind of dating myself there, but he would always talk about, you know, the Bible bus, you know, everybody's get on the Bible bus, you know, and we're all going to get in the Word of God or whatever. And it's a real good imagery of what I feel I'm called to do, and that is to drive the Bible bus right down the Bible road and teach the Word of God. However, sometimes trees, I don't know, this is weird. I just don't notice that. You've been probably staring at that the whole time. I'll try to button that for you while I'm talking. If you didn't notice it, you certainly did now. I will make you naked before the peoples. But the Bible bus, sometimes trees fall on the road. You ever had that happen to you? And I was driving one time, there was a real bad rainstorm in South Knoxville, and this was years ago, you know, back before I knew the Lord and I just lived here back in the college days or whatever. And I mean, I look back so many times God saves our lives, you know. This gigantic tree, I mean, probably from here to about where Shane is, you know, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 rows back, it just went kaboom and covered the entire road. It was gigantic. And I just stopped the car. I thought, you know what? I mean, just a few seconds earlier, I'd be dead. Now, at that time, you know, you think, wow, how lucky, right? I look back now and I realize, no, God was watching over me before he knew I was going to come to the Lord. He was watching me then and that kind of thing. But there's no way I was going to get down that road if that tree wasn't removed. So somebody had to go and chop that thing up and set it to the side. And so I view that way when it comes to the Bible. I drive down the Bible road, and if a political tree falls in the path that we simply can't get around, it's so big and in the way that if we ignore it, it's silly. I mean, you have to address it. It's like, okay, we have to talk about this, right? We can't just pretend that tree didn't just block the road. We're just driving down the Bible road, and we have to deal with this. We need to get out, cut it up. We'll talk about it briefly. Let's chop it up and scoot it to the side of the road and then drive on and get right down the road in the Bible bus. Now, here's where I think we have to be careful. It's one thing to cut the tree up and scoot it to the side. It's another thing to stop and start lighting it on fire, all right? And that's where I think the church has to be very careful. We don't want to start causing fires when these kind of issues come up. We simply address what needs to be addressed, and then we move on. And so I have no idea why I got into that, but I'm glad I did. Hopefully the Lord knows, you know, why I did that. But so make sure we find my verse here again. I took so long there. Dashed him. Here we go. Yeah, verse 10. Okay, yeah. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men. And all her great men were bound in chains. You will also be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All the strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. And again, your places you're going to hide, he's saying, is like a fig tree where all the figs are really ripe. That when you have really ripe figs, they drop off the tree really easy. So he's going to make that point. In other words, you're going to drop easy. This is, your stronghold will not protect you. It's going to drop the same way a ripe fig would off of a tree. He says, if they're shaken, they'll fall into the mouth of the eater. I mean, you just get under, you know, shake the tree and boom, the fig just drops. He said, that's what your strongholds are going to be like. Surely your people in your midst are women. Now, he's not being insulting to women here. What he's saying is you need warriors right now. You need strong men that are trained warriors. And yet your army is like women. Nothing against women. Again, that's not the point. But they don't have the strength of a man. They don't have the strength of a train. They can't train like men and this kind of thing or whatever. And he's saying, so you're going to be weaker when Nebuchadnezzar comes in. It's going to be a bunch of men that are trained for battle, and they're going to be brutal. And you're going to be like a bunch of men coming in and fighting the women. You've got some tough women that are out there. So no offense on that. But you get the toughest man and the toughest woman, the man's going to win. And so he's making a point here. He said, there's going to be a discrepancy here in the strength of your armies. The gates of your land are wide, open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. So you're going to burn up. All your gates are going to burn up. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. You know, go ahead and get ready. Try to prepare. You're not going to be able to. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. You know, make your weapons and your fortified walls with your brick. There the fire will devour you, and the sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. And again, we don't see this as much here. We don't grasp this as much. We understand the concept. But man, when they had locust swarms in the Middle East and still today, they eat everything. I mean, you go to a tree and everything green. It's nothing but just a stick. It's just a tree with branches. There's no green on it at all. They eat everything in their path. And so they would have known what this meant. He said, they're going to come in and wipe you out. There's not going to be one bit of green that's left. These are like, you know, notice swarming locusts. It says, make yourself many like the locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts, you know, just wrapping around, eating everything in their path. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. So you have a lot of money and a lot of business going on, but you're wicked. The locust plunders and flies away. It's going to come steal all your riches, all your gold, all your silver, all that you've accrued to yourself. Your commanders are the swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp at the hedges, on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So it's like, yeah, when it's moist and things are good, they're right up there in the middle of the field. But when it's dry, they back away and hide. It's going to be dry in judgment. All your people and your leaders are going to run like these insects. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Israel, O king of Assyria, I'm sorry. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Now, what a horrible way to end a book. No, it's a great way in the sense that God wrote it, but I mean a horrible way for Nineveh. To think your description that God ended it that way, how horrible is that? The point is, you guys have been so wicked, there is nothing that anybody's going to miss when you're gone. You know, on rare occasion in world history, there are people like that, aren't there? You know, we can think of Hitler recently and some others you could call names out. When they're gone, nobody's sad. Everybody's glad they're gone. You know, when Herod the Great died, he commanded that his soldiers, he said, when I die, nobody's going to cry. Nobody's going to mourn for me because nobody, you know, likes me. So I want you to kill 100 of the leaders of the nation of Israel when I die. Gather the, 100 of the top leaders, kill them, so they'll be mourning in the streets when I'm dead. And, of course, when he was alive, they're like, yes, sir, you know, whatever. When he died, they're like, we're not doing that. And they didn't do it because they're like, what are you going to do, right? But how sad it is to think that if you died, nobody would even care. Matter of fact, they would be happy that you were dead. That was Nineveh. He's saying, you guys are so horrible that the world around you is going to say, I'm glad those guys are finally gone. And when you become a people or a nation that people are actually glad to see get wiped out, that's a tough place to be. And that's where Nineveh was. And so a very kind of harsh ending here to this, but it was harsh for the people. And again, interesting contrast. We see the comfort in his name, Nahum, comforting the fact that they're being judged, but they're actually being comforted in their judgment. And then we see the contrast with Nineveh being judged by the Lord. So, you know, I pray that we never get to that place in America. You wonder how far we can go, how much farther America can go. I don't know. I truly believe with all my heart the reason America has not yet been judged when you look at where we are as a nation is because of our support for Israel. And I believe that if we pull that support from Israel, which is starting to happen, in the halls of Washington, that's when we need to be concerned. So we need to be praying for our leaders, that God turns them back to him, that our nation turns back to him. There's revival in the church. Wouldn't it be great to have another great revival before the rapture? That'd be so wonderful. Why, you know, we can pray. We don't know what God has planned. And so we'll end right now doing that. Let's just pray for God to send revival, and God to continue to send revival to us and in our hearts, but to send revival to the church of America and around the world, that, you know, we could go out, as they say, in a blaze of glory. When that trumpet blast sounds, you know, then we're going out as a bride prepared, you know, for her husband, you know, all in white and ready to go and filled with the Spirit, filled with the oil. Our lamps are full and we're just enjoying the Lord. That's how we want to go, and that's how we need to go. So let's pray that when we finish up tonight. So Lord, we thank you, God. I thank you for the book of Nahum, Lord. What a great warning it is, Lord, to any nation. You are a gracious God. We know that, Lord. You are merciful. But any nation that continues down a path of rebellion and sin, like we are doing now in America, at some point, Lord, you have to take action, and you will, unless we repent. And God, I pray that you would, again, bring the church to repentance first. Let us repent, God. Send revival to the church in America and around the world. Pour out your Spirit on us, Lord. Fill us to overflowing. Give us a new fire and a new love for you. Lord, not a manufactured emotional fire, but a true move of your Spirit deep within our soul and our heart. And Lord, then I pray that as you send revival to the church, it would spread. That light, Lord, would just shine all over our nation, and we would see a spirit of evangelism fall on this country and see multitudes saved and come to Christ before you come to get your church. How wonderful it would be, Lord. We're not quite sure what it's going to be like at the time of the rapture. But Lord, I do know that your desire is that all are saved. And so I pray, God, you would do that work even now by your Spirit. God, let it begin here. Pour out your Spirit on us, and pour out your Spirit on this nation and this world in sending revival, that we don't become, Lord, just another nation like Nineveh written off in world history because of our wickedness. We thank you, Lord, and we bless you for tonight, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.